Thank you, Mr. Hott. Good afternoon, brethren. I'd like to welcome anybody that's visiting with us today here, the Akron Canton congregation, and I'd like to welcome those joining us on the webcast as well. Hope you're having a good Sabbath day. Every year in the springtime, all baptized members of the Church of God seek to prepare their hearts and minds so they can properly observe the Passover service. The goal of all true Christians is to come to the service in a reverent, humble frame of mind and a repentant for our sins. We recognize the significance of and give thanks for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We understand that our sins, our own individual sins, crucified our Savior and King. We take this very seriously and soberly. Each year, we go through an evaluation process to examine our lives. We look deeper than we normally do to scrutinize our motives. We put ourselves, as it were, under a microscope. We address or readdress past issues that we've had in the past year or perhaps for many years, things that we have been struggling with. We examine our hearts and minds to see if we are truly following our Lord and Savior and doing the things that He says. We survey our lives to see if we are growing spiritually in the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And are we showing outgoing concern for others or love toward others? Are we growing in peace and joy with our own family members, with our neighbors, with our brethren? Do we have greater self-control? Do we have hatred or contempt in our heart for others? We come to the Passover with a specific attitude in mind. It is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This specific key attitude of mind can set the tone for the new year ahead and for the rest of our lives. It helps us draw closer in our relationship with God. This attitude found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is called godly sorrow. So this afternoon, brethren, let's look at some of the lessons, the key of godly sorrow that led the Corinthian church to heartfelt repentance. So if you're not already there, please turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul starts off by praising the congregation for overcoming a sin that most of, if not all of them, got into. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," he starts off in a very heartfelt manner in his love for the brethren there in Corinth, "let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Verse 2, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my blessing," or my boasting, "on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." We're going through this all together. You've been doing a great job. Verse 5, "For indeed we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And we'll find out the message that Titus had for Paul, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now we're going to start getting into it in verse 8. He says, for even if I were made sorry for my letter. He sent them a letter, a scorching, scathing letter to them. I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. I think Paul was potentially one of those kind of guys who felt a little uncomfortable with harsh correction. But he did it. He got outside of his comfort zone in order to do what was best for the brethren. Now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So verse 9 indicates here, this type of sorrow was after a godly manner, he said, or according to God, because it led them to repentance. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So what is the sorrow of the world, brethren? What does that look like? Well, it can look similar to godly sorrow on the surface, but it is fundamentally different. Godly sorrow or worldly sorrow can be regret and upset, even tears, but it is only concerned about self, sometimes because we got caught, or just how we feel, mostly about ourselves. It is usually a consequence of our own wrong actions. It is true, to a degree, that some people in the world do sorrow. And they make changes for the better. I've known people, perhaps you have as well, who were alcoholics or drug addicts. And their sorrow brought them to the point of changing their actions and their thoughts and their conduct. But that's not the kind of repentance that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, or the repentance that Jesus Christ requires of those who will rule with him in his kingdom. The attitude described in verse 10 is one of pain and regret, even tears, but it's an attitude that God says results in our being given salvation because it produces permanent changes in our hearts and minds. And godly sorrow displays a greater love for God and his ways than a greater love for self. I'm going to say that again, brethren. Godly sorrow displays a greater love for God and his way than a greater love for self. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible say it is sorrow which God's truth is suited to produce on the heart. Such sorrow arises from viewing sin as God views it. Such an approach will lead to sorrow that it, sin, has ever been committed. Genuine sorrow for sin leads a person to God. In God alone can pardon and true peace be found. He continues, godly sorrow produces a change that shall be permanent, a reformation, if you will. It is not mere regret. It does not soon pass away in its effects, but it produces permanent and abiding changes. A man who mourns over sin is committed against God, who seek to God for pardon will reform his life and truly repent. It is only when it is seen that sin is committed against God and evil in his sight that it leads to a change of life. End of quote. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown add this. They say, godly sorrow brings no regret and a type of repentance not to be repented of. Does not merely mean repentance, but repentance unto salvation. And he says that none will ever regret, however attended with sorrow at the time. Like Paul said, I was sorry, but I wasn't sorry because I saw the positive result that came from it. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown then say, repentance implies a coming to a right mind. Because when we are sinning and when we sin, we're not really in a right frame of mind, not in a godly frame of mind. So repentance removes the impediments or the obstacles in the way of salvation. End quote. In 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul gives the Corinthian church more encouragement and praise. In verse 11, he says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You did the right thing. Let's take some time to break down this verse in verse 11. He starts off by saying what carefulness it wrought in you or produced in you. In this case, it was the speed, the eagerness, the earnestness, the haste in which they repented after they came to their senses. After they came to themselves, as it says, from being corrected, they rolled up their sleeves and they got to work on making changes on how they viewed sin, how they viewed righteousness. The change perhaps didn't happen overnight, though. Rarely does. But for some it might have, and for others it had to take some time for them to understand what the sin was. But eventually, when they came to terms with their sin, they were determined to do what the apostle had instructed them to do. When they were corrected, they didn't waste time justifying their sins anymore. They did something about it this time. They saw their sin for what it was. Sin, the transgression of God's law in the eyes of God. They weren't dug in anymore. They no longer wanted to ignore their political correctness, their moral relativism, their situational ethics. You see, brethren, these are all modern terms that have existed for thousands of years in some form or another. They're not new to our age. Let's think about this for a moment, brethren. God is very pleased when we respond with swiftness and eagerness every time we sin, to admit our sin and to ask for forgiveness and come to repentance as soon as possible. The Corinthian church also took a major step by removing the person whom they thought they were protecting, a man who had been carrying on a relationship with his stepmother. They, in essence, did the scriptural thing by putting the sin out, or the sinner, out of their midst. They applied the Old Testament principle of putting evil away from among them. This is mentioned 6 times in the book of Deuteronomy. In most cases, or all cases, it meant by putting the person away, it meant putting them to death because the sin was so grievous. So they put away their own sin and no longer became a party to the sins of others. It's mentioned again 6 times in the book of Deuteronomy. They no longer looked the other way. to not let their minds linger in sin, but to come to their senses. This is what the Corinthian church did. The thing is, brethren, the sin, again, was so grievous that they needed harsh correction. The correction was for their benefit. They were in spiritual danger, and Paul knew it. They were flaunting it. And the thought of them losing out on salvation weighed heavy on the mind of Paul. The second thing he commends them for in verse 11 was what clearing of yourselves. What clearing of yourselves. They stopped denying the fact or rationalizing or defending their position by acknowledging their neglect. They acknowledged it to God, and they acknowledged it to one another, and they acknowledged it to Paul. They stopped hoping that it might be overlooked and acting as if they weren't partakers in this sin. They got to the point they recognized how arrogant they were towards God and God's servant. They stopped approving of the sin and abhorred themselves and the sin, forever allowing it to take place. Their conscience was cleared. Have you ever experienced something like this, brethren? Your conscience weighing on your mind because of a personal sin or covering up a blatant sin of someone else in the guise of love? Perhaps you knew someone in God's church who was living a compromising lifestyle. Maybe you knew someone who was causing division and leading others astray, causing them to sin. We've seen what this kind of thing looks like over the years. We'll see in a little bit how the Apostle Paul says for the Corinthian church to deal with someone like this. The next comment Paul makes to the repentant brethren who had godly sorrow, he says, "What indignation!" What indignation, not indignation against the person of the offender, but against his sin, the young man's sin, and their sin. They had let God down, the Apostle Paul, and themselves for being so presumptuous by allowing themselves to be neglectful and irresponsible and to allow it to go on for so long. They came to realize that they should have acted sooner. They deserved the straightforward, well-founded, open rebuke from the Apostle Paul. Paul did what he did for their spiritual benefit of the brethren. And so the church of God's reputation wouldn't be tarnished for allowing something like this to happen. Let's keep our place here, brethren, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at just why Paul was so upset with the whole congregation. Incredibly, they were trying to cover up their sin. In some ways, in other ways, they were just flaunting it. They didn't even realize what they were doing. So Paul lambasted them for their self-willed arrogance. They actually thought their sin was not going to find them out. When Paul found out about it, he was blown away. In essence, that the whole congregation was complicit. Who knows how it got back to him? Possibly an individual or a group of individuals went to him and told him about it. Doesn't say how he found out, other than the fact that he did. The scripture does say it was commonly or universally known throughout the region. We all know how rumors and gossip work, whether they're true or not. In this case, it was true. He shows here a pride and arrogance and a lack of self-awareness can be huge stumbling blocks for us. The Authorized King James Version said, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." The New King James Version says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Quoting from the Christian Standard Bible Commentary, it says, Paul shifts the discussion to specific immoralities that had been reported to him. The term that joins two major sections is the word translated arrogant. The phrase, not even tolerated by the Gentiles, refers to Roman law. Now, catch this. It says, a son committing incest with his stepmother was a capital crime in a Roman colony, calling for death or banishment. It was also prohibited in Mosaic law, cited in two places, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 30, and Leviticus 18 and verse 8, that says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So the son would be disgracing and dishonoring his father, let alone a violation of the first, the second, the fifth, the eighth, and the tenth commandment. Adding to that, the wife's breaking of the seventh commandment. Reading on, Paul connected the problem of ignoring church discipline to arrogance within the corporate body. They were so arrogant that they had been blinded to the most offensive sins within the church, sins that even pagans or Gentiles in Roman Corinth would not tolerate or would be punishable by death or banishment. They should have removed the offender from their fellowship. William Barclay adds this vital point that brings a little bit more insight to what had taken place. He writes, the phrasing of the charge may suggest that this woman was already divorced from her husband. She herself must have been a heathen, for Paul does not seek to deal with her at all, so that she must have been outside the jurisdiction of the church. End quote. Which explains most likely the point what Paul would make in verses 9 through 13. For now, let's see what Paul says in the next few verses, and how he gave the leadership of the congregation in Corinth the responsibility to handle the situation. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2 says, are you puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you? For indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. So Paul wasn't there. He says, in spirit, as if I am judging the situation, because you just flat out wouldn't. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an offense. He's saying, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He was concerned about this young man's salvation. He says, put him out. Let him learn the lesson that he needs to learn, and come to his senses and come to repentance. Part of Paul's goal, again, was to save this young man from losing out on salvation, and the role that the congregation played in allowing it. This was a teachable moment for the church at Corinth, especially the timing of it all, to be addressed prior to or during the days of unleavened bread. So he uses the analogy of leavening as sin. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Back to William Barclay's commentary, he says, shocked as he was at the sin, Paul was even more shocked by the attitude of the Corinthian church to the sinner. They had complacently accepted the situation and done nothing about it when they should have been grief-stricken. The word Paul uses for grief, the word grief, says they should have shown a form of mourning for the dead. That's how serious this was. An easygoing attitude to sin is always dangerous. It has been said that our one security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. We can't get comfortable with it, in other words. Now Barclay quotes 19th century British historian and essayist Thomas Carlyle, who said, "Men must see infinite beauty of holiness or righteousness and the infinite damnability of sin that leads to death. When we cease to take serious the view of sin, we are in a perilous position." That's why Paul said what he said in verse 7. "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." He says, purge it out. You are God's people. You are called out ones. That's why he calls them unleavened. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." He's bringing their attention to the fact that leaven during the season of the spring holy days represents sin, and that you are striving to not make that part of your lifestyle. To put it out, to cleanse it out, to clean it out thoroughly out of our minds and hearts. Sin is like stain on a garment, and we need to use stain remover in order to remove it. Repentance in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in this case, is required to remove the sin from us. That's how it is. And that's how sin is cleansed thoroughly out of us, brethren. When we do our part, God does his part. We come to repentance, and we have that godly sorrow that leads us to repentance and leads us to salvation, not to be regretted of. So what does the Apostle Paul say that we do next? Back to 2 Corinthians 7. How do we then observe the spring holy days? Well, I send you on a wild goose chase. We need to stay in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. I'll wait for you to get there. He says, therefore, verse 8, "Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He says we are to keep the feast not with old leaven. So what's old leaven? It means their unconverted state prior to baptism, their old condition, corrupt of their former ways, without having the Holy Spirit. It was mentioned earlier how Paul told them to deal with the person after they were put out, that they were to put out for their own good, this young man. He refers back in verse 2, but now let's look at verses 9 through 13. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle," and this is how serious it is, brethren, "to not keep company with sexually immoral people." And then he goes on, he'll explain a little bit later, the other types of people we're not to keep company with. Verse 10, "Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world." Verse 11, "But now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. And he goes so far as to say, not even to eat with such a person. They need to learn that they have violated God's way of life, that they need to come to repentance, and that we can't be around them if they are as bad or worse than people in the world. Someone who supposedly calls themselves a brother, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? That's not my responsibility, Paul says. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. I'd like to read William Barclay's original translation of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. The heading says, sin and complacency. It's very descriptive and emotional of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He writes, it is actually reported that there is unchastity or sexual immorality among you. And unchastity so monstrous that it does not even exist among the heathen. Unchastity, the consequence of which is that a certain man has formed a union with his father's wife, and you have regarded the matter with inflated self-complacency, and you have not, as you should have, regarded it with grief so bitter, remember, as if someone were dying or you were mourning over the death of someone, regarded it with grief so bitter that it would take steps to see the perpetrator of this deed should be removed from your midst. Now I, absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already come to a decision as if I were present. Regarding the man who has perpetrated this deed, it is my judgment that when you have assembled together in the name of the Lord, and when my spirit is with you, backed by the power of the Lord Jesus, that you should hand over this man who has acted in such a way to Satan until his sinful lusts be eliminated from his body, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is no fine thing. Do you not know that a little evil influence can corrupt the whole society? And verses 7 and 8. Cleanse out the old evil influence that you may make a clean, fresh start, even as you are cleansed from it. For our Passover sacrifice has been made, I mean Christ, so that we feast not with the old corrupt things, nor with the evil influence of wickedness, but with the pure bread of sincerity and truth. Now we can go back to 2 Corinthians 7. The next area Paul commends them for in verse 11 is their fear. Let's examine what this means, brethren. This is a result of them cleaning up their lives and desiring that clean, fresh start, repenting and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They are now making the effort and are learning the lesson of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread by doing the right things. He says, what fear have you showed? What fear? They had finally shown a true level of reverence and understanding and grasp the importance of their calling to be first fruits, and they took seriously their godly responsibility. I'd like to also add this. Their fear was also that they had involved a fear of punishment and a consequence for their sin if they didn't take the right kind of action for their sin, and a fear of disappointing Paul, and most importantly, God. They understood that there would be an eternal consequence if they didn't repent. Haven't there been times, brethren, when we've sinned a particular sin or flat out ignored our responsibility? When we were arrogant and stubborn and self-willed and didn't want to admit to God that we were wrong? Happens to us because we're still in the process of growing in godly knowledge and growing in the grace of God. It is a struggle some days more than others for us, isn't it, brethren? Some days I can say it is a fight to maintain a godly and humble attitude. But that's why we fight the good fight of faith. We make the effort to flee idolatry, to flee temptation. We pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and meekness. And we come under God's authority and not our own human authority. Interesting thing, as you read through the chapters in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that Paul had given them about a year and a half to change and repent and to bear fruit. He was patient and long-suffering. He wanted them to make the changes. He didn't want them to be coerced into doing it. He did what he needed to do. He corrected them in godly love. Do you think they were studying the Word of God after that, after the correction, listening to sermons on the Sabbath? Maybe even discussing and confessing their sins to one another, as James would say. Having iron sharpening iron conversations about changing and overcoming and working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. You think they had those conversations? Pretty sure they did. Let's take a look at what Paul told the brethren in Philippi. Philippians 2. Again, please hold your place here. Philippians 2. This would be applicable for all Christians, not just for the brethren at Philippi. He says, I would think it would be very likely that Paul could have said this to a number of congregations and sermons. But it's recorded here in Philippians 2 and verse 12. He says, in the same tone that he took with the Corinthians, he says, and in the same similar situation, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I want you to be able to do this and discern and make righteous judgments on your own. Not only as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Why is that so important? They needed to do it on their own. They needed to choose life on their own. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear of the consequences of punishment. Reverence for God. Again, I'm quite sure while the Apostle Paul was away from the brethren at Corinth, he was hoping and praying and fasting for the brethren during that time, that they would come to their senses. I would like to think that most of them did, that they understood the gravity of their inaction, their arrogance, and their neglect. And perhaps for the very first time, they grasped what King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12. Let's go there, brethren. Ecclesiastes 12. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. Perhaps for the first time they understood the impact and the gravity of these two verses. They knew what the standard was, that they, like us, would be held accountable for our actions no matter what, or our lack of actions, for better or for worse. This would cause them to take stock of their lives. like it should for us, brethren. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, in verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all," or "this is the whole duty of man." Verse 14. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil, whether they were trying to cover it up or not." That's something that should shake us to our core, brethren. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, the next thing that the Apostle Paul compliments them on, he says, their vehement desire. When they had come to their senses, they were made to make every effort to put sin out of their lives. They wanted to be unleavened. The word vehement means they had a vehement desire, a violent acting against the great force towards sin, their sin, and the sin of the young man. They were very ardent, very eager, very fervent in their affection or passion and desire to change and to put the sinner out and put their own sin away. That's really how we need to deal with sin in our lives, brethren. We can't be casual with sin. We utilize our Passover preparation to ingrain and intensify God's word and way of life into our lives. Our calling is serious business. It's the most important thing in our lives, isn't it? And it was the most important thing for the brethren at Corinth. They had a renewed covenant and commitment to God and their calling. They were sorry in a godly manner that produced righteous fruits. They didn't want to be enslaved to their personal or corporate sin any longer. This is godly sorrow that results in repentance, that leads to salvation with no regrets. No regrets. This is how we want to prepare ourselves as we come to the Passover service. 48 days. One day shy of 7 weeks. This still gives us time now to examine our lives and our spiritual condition and the condition that we're in and the fruit we are either bearing or not bearing. We don't answer to any man, brethren. We answer to God. Now is the time to find out what is working in our lives and what is not working. As the saying goes, there's no time like the present. Get to work. We need to all get to work. Take advantage of the time you have now in the next few weeks to do personal inventory of your life. And really ask God to help you to have godly sorrow that results in repentance, that leads to salvation with no regrets. The older I get, the more I come to understand now that I've passed 40, that none of us knows how many Passovers or days of unleavened bread we have left to get our lives together, to become perfect as our Father in heaven. The next thing the Apostle Paul commended the Corinthian brethren for was for their zeal. Their zeal. I like what Albert Barnes notes, writes. He said, "They showed a zeal to remove the sin." That's what we need to do too, brethren. "And they set about a work of reformation in great earnest." The brethren at Corinth were remaking themselves into the people that Paul and God wanted them to be, what they knew they could be. Their desire and zeal was focused on eternal things, storing their treasures in heaven. In the Bible, we have many dramatic stories of God's people who made the decision to do something when God called them to repentance. I think of King David's prayer of repentance of his sin against God after committing adultery with Bathsheba and setting up righteous Uriah the Hittite to be killed or murdered. I think of the patriarch Job in the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. And then I think of this congregation in Corinth that redirected their hearts toward the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not their vain, worldly attitude and rationale of political correctness and moral relativism. This is what God wants to see in us, brethren, as we prepare ourselves to come to the Passover in a worthy, humble, repentant manner, understanding and appreciating the sacrifice that Jesus Christ and God the Father made. The last compliment Paul gave our brethren at Corinth in verse 11, he says, "What revenge or vindication! In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You entirely have been acquitted. You acquitted yourselves of blame in this business." In other words, they had cleared themselves to any further blame, and this situation had become, so far as this was concerned, as Paul was concerned, cleared and pure and unleavened. Before we conclude the message today, I'd like to make some suggestions for all of us baptized members. This is nothing new to the Church of God, and many of us have been doing these things for decades. My suggestion is that we, between now and the Passover, that we take a day or two to fast and prepare ourselves for the Passover so that we come to it and partake of the ceremony in a reverent manner. Proper and effective fasting always helps us realize our own significance compared to God the Father and Jesus Christ. It can help deepen our understanding for the sacrifice that they made for all mankind, but especially for us on an individual, personal level. It's always a great reminder for us to have that without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit upon repentance, we couldn't have a relationship with our Creator and the opportunity to be first fruits in the family of God. I'd also like to make another suggestion for our young people, let's say 15 years and older. Those of you who are not yet baptized, but hope to be one day. You're familiar with fasting on the Day of Atonement and its meaning, the understanding you've been given about the days of unleavened bread. It would be a good idea, if you haven't done so before, to get into the habit of taking a day prior to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread to fast and examine yourself as well. You can seek God's will to be a more obedient future son or daughter of God, a better son or daughter to your parents, a better brother or sister in the faith. Fasting, again, is an important tool. If used wisely, can help us draw closer to God, to know and to do His will. And that's what our desire is. So when we fast, maybe we could ask ourselves these four questions. You may want to ask yourself more than these, but I have written down these four questions. Can I specifically name any problems I have overcome or conquered in the past year? Can I specifically name any problems I have overcome or conquered in the past year? In other words, have I grown? How have I grown? Number two, do I even know what some of my problems are? Do I even know what some of my problems are? Number three, can I specifically list them? Number four, what is it that I am working on or going to work on? Then it's up to you and me, brethren, to come up with a plan to overcome. We should start by asking God for his help and how to use his word to successfully accomplish coming to repentance and overcoming our sins. In Joel chapter 2, he gives us an example in a way we should fast, a way we can have godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation without regrets. In verses 12 through 13 and 14, Joel, writing down these words, this is Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who has inspired this prophet to write. The heading in my Bible says, A Call to Repentance. Joel chapter 2, in verse 12 says, Now, therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. I don't care about the physical stuff so much. I want your heart. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows, verse 14, if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Let's close by going back to 2 Corinthians 7. The Corinthian brethren weren't perfect brethren, just like us, but they were working on themselves. They still had issues to work through, and some continued to be obstinate and arrogant, as you read in the next few chapters. But those who were repentant and converted now had a model and a framework to work from. Just like every congregation, some folks get it and some folks don't. But for now, let's read about the joy that Titus conveyed to Paul about the brethren in verses 13 through 16. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. You did a great job. Keep up the great work. Verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. I'm satisfied now. I know that all because you sorrowed in a godly manner, having godly sorrow that produced repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted.